Well, good morning, Emmaus Church. How you doing? My name's Brian, one of the pastors here, and real grateful for the chance to be leading us through our time in God's Word this morning. If you got your Bibles, Exodus chapter 17 is where we're at, continuing our verse-by-verse study of this glorious book of Scripture. If you don't have a Bible, we have plenty in the back of the room for you. Would love for you to walk back there and grab one, have a copy of God's Word in your hands as we study today. If you don't own a copy of God's Word, that's yours. Consider it our gift to you. But a quick story to set the table for where we're going today. My wife, Lauren, and I are in an amazing season in the Bone family because we, this past week, just started potty training our youngest daughter, Ella. She's 2.5 years old, which means as soon as this is done, it hasn't quite gone as easy as we hoped, but as soon as it's done, it'll be the first time in 7 years that we haven't had diapers in the Bone household. Yeah. Wow, thank you. Yeah, I'm incredibly excited about this moment for a number of different reasons, like financially. I don't know what I'm going to spend all this extra disposable income on, but I'm excited to figure out that problem. Convenience-wise, won't have to carry diaper bags around anymore. I don't even know what that's going to feel like, honestly, to be able to just go to a restroom when you have to go to the bathroom in our family. Environmentally, we're going green in the Bone household, not contributing diapers to the county landfill anymore. But more than anything, it's really just a selfish thing. I hate changing diapers. Like, there's a lot about parenting that I love. Changing diapers is not on that list. I remember when my nieces and nephews were first being born, like, I didn't have children, had never really changed a diaper myself, and my sisters would hand me their children and be like, "Brian, you need practice changing a diaper." And I would say, "No, absolutely not." Like, we don't practice things that we hate. Nobody practices cleaning a toilet or you know, mopping up their children's vomit. Like, you learn these things when you have to learn them, right? You don't practice these types of things. So no, I don't want to do it. Maybe it's a personality flaw, but I just hate changing diapers. Anybody out there with me? Yeah, okay, so you're going to appreciate this story. It was about 5 years ago, my son Hudson had just been born, and I found myself about 2 a.m. awake in the middle of the night, standing beside my bed about to change his diaper. And this was sort of how things went in our household. The arrangement me and my wife made during those brutal, sleepless baby nights was that she would wake up, feed the child, and then I would wake up and change the diaper, put them back to sleep. So that was sort of how we did it, sharing the load. And here I am changing Hudson's diaper, and it all started like very normally. I actually, you know, take it off. It's a clean diaper, just some pee-pee, no poo-poo, which is great. I'm thinking, oh, this is going to be an easy one. And that's when I make a huge mistake. And those of you who have children, you'll understand this, rather than like lifting his feet vertically to slide the diaper, the new diaper underneath, I push his feet forward horizontally, which accomplishes the same thing, right? Like it causes their booty to raise up. You can put the new diaper underneath it, but it also compresses their abdomen and elevates their booty like right at you. And with that extra pressure, Hudson immediately lets out a little toot. And I know what's coming next. Like, I'm too asleep to be able to move out of the way fast enough to get the diaper up there. But y'all, I'm not lying. It was like a super soaker. Baby doo-doo comes squirting out of Hudson straight at me, like crisscrossing across my chest. I don't even understand like how he has that force coming out of him. But I fall to the ground like I've been shot in World War II. Like, I'm screaming out. Lauren's like waking back up out of her slumber, and I start like army crawling to the bathroom to try and shower off because it's just disgusting. I get out of the shower, I come and look, there is doo-doo everywhere. Like, it has dripped off of me, not just where I was standing, but then all the way to the bathroom. I have this enormous mess to clean up. There's literally, I looked this week and I measured it, there's a wall behind where I was standing, 6 feet away, and there's doo-doo on the wall. Like, this guy's got loft. It's pretty impressive, to be honest. The worst part about this story, though, is not any of that. The worst part is that I didn't learn my lesson. True story, no lie. 2.5 years later, I have Ella now. I'm changing a diaper in the middle of the night, and another mistaken angle, another mistaken accident, and the exact same thing happens. And I tell you all that to tell you this, there's some moments in life, some lessons we learn so powerfully, so dramatically, so clearly, we have no excuse for not knowing them the second time around. Like forgetting your spouse's birthday, forgetting an anniversary, not wearing protective eyewear when you change diapers, all of these lessons you should only have to learn once, right? Well, this is exactly where we find Israel here in Exodus chapter 17, where we're picking up this morning. If you've been walking with us, you know this, but for the new people, where we are in the book of Exodus, Israel's already out of Egypt. They've left Egypt. The story with Pharaoh is over. Pharaoh's now dead at the bottom of the Red Sea, and Israel's now in the season of wandering through the wilderness. And over the past several chapters, chapter 15, chapter 16, if you've been here, you've been paying attention. The last 3 weeks here at Emmaus in a row, God's been teaching them over and over again the same lesson. And the lesson is this: I am your God, and you can trust me to provide. They're walking through the wilderness. They have real needs. You'll remember in Exodus 15, they enter a place called Marah, and they have water, but the water's bitter. They can't drink it. So they have this need for water, and God provides for them faithfully. He gives a log that Moses throws in the water. It becomes sweet. The people are able to drink. They learn the lesson. God is a faithful provider. He can provide for us. Then again in chapter 16, they're now in another place called the wilderness of sin. They've moved on from that first spot. Once again, they have a need, this time for food. And God faithfully provides, once again teaching them, I am your God, you can trust me to provide. And all this is on top of the many ways that he's already shown them this in the first 15 chapters as they were still in Egypt. Over and over again, you would think by now it must have clicked. They understand now God's faithful in our needs, we can turn to him, right? Wrong. Here, once again, in Exodus 17, we're going to watch what feels like a broken record with Israel once again encountering a need, once again encountering an episode of unfaithfulness and not believing that God can provide for them. And once again, God is going to provide for them again. And it is like a broken record. Some of you, as we read this today, you're going to think to yourself, didn't I just hear this text 2 chapters ago in chapter 15? They need water, God provides water, they grumble in the middle of it. We're going to see things repeated in a very similar fashion to what we've already seen. But in that, I believe there's something for us to catch, something for us to pay attention to. In the repetition of failure and the repetition of God's grace, there's things about God and things about us we're meant to see. I think there's fresh manna here in God's word, as always, for us to feast upon this morning. So that's my goal. I'm going to walk through this text, and we're just going to try to catch a glimpse of some of the big lessons, 4 things that I think God has for us to see, and then we'll bring everything to a close. But let me pray for us, and then we'll jump in here, verse number 1. God, we love you, and we're thankful for another opportunity to gather as your people before your scriptures and to study and to think on you, to contemplate your word and to give ourselves from the heart over to obedience to it. And I pray that today as we do this, Lord, you would soften our hearts, that as we look upon your word, our hearts would be found fertile ground for your word to come in and take root and to grow into the righteousness that you would desire in our lives. Jesus, lead us. Help me to speak only what is true. Let your word come forth with power and be planted deeply in our hearts for obedience. It's in your name that we pray and ask all this. Amen. All right, let's dive in here and see what's going on. Verse number 1, Exodus 17 says this: all the congregation of the people of Israel moved on from the wilderness of Sin by stages according to the commandment of the Lord. And they camped at Rephidim. But there was no water for the people to drink. Again, once again, they're back in a moment of need. And in this first verse, I just want to pause for a second because there's 2 interesting things I don't want you to miss that are already happening here. Number 1, there appears to be some level of obedience finally being practiced by the Israelites here. Did you catch it? It says that they're moving on from the wilderness of sin according to the commandment of the Lord. The Lord's given his word through Moses, hey, it's time to go, it's time to move on to the next place, and they're being obedient to it. Perhaps they're finally learning how to trust God and walk with him. Maybe the daily habits of going out every morning and gathering manna, seeing God's provision every single day is teaching them to trust in him. And this is important because they're going to have to trust in him because right here in this first verse, we also see God has once again decided to lead them by his sovereign hand into another moment of crisis. God is leading them to this place, Rephidim. God knows there's no water there. He's not surprised by that, and yet the cloud has stopped moving. The people are camped there without water. God is leading them to need. So let's see how the Israelites respond this now 3rd time around the track of experiencing need here in the wilderness. Let's read verse number 2. Therefore, the people gathered up together and bowed down and prayed and trusted in God for his provision as they had learned so brilliantly before. No, that's what it should say, but it's not at all what it says. Look with me. Therefore, the people quarreled with Moses and said, "Give us water to drink." And Moses said to them, "Why do you quarrel with me? Why do you test the Lord?" But the people thirsted there for water, and the people grumbled against Moses and said, "Why did you bring us up out of Egypt to kill us and our children and our livestock with thirst?" So much happening here. Again, as I warned you, another episode of failure going on, unbelief in the people. And here, as they continue to have this unbelief, I want you to see two of our first lessons, two lessons we see here in these first few verses. Number one is this: unrepented sin will always grow more serious over time. Write this down. Number one, unrepented sin will always grow more serious over time. Over the last two episodes of faithlessness and unbelief in the lives of the Israelites, we've seen one word repeated over and over again, and that word is grumbling. These people, in the midst of their unbelief, have this discontentment with God, and it comes out as grumbling with one another, murmuring, criticizing each other. But here, our third time around the track, we get a new word, a new action that they're doing, and that word is quarreling. This word is more intense than grumbling. It's not just complaining, it's actually fighting. The Hebrew word actually carries connotations even of like a legal accusation, sort of a lawsuit happening here, almost as if the people of Israel, in their frustration this third time around, are actually accusing Moses of murder, bringing him to sort of an informal trial, wanting to bring him to death. We even find out, verse 4, they're threatening to stone him. We're going to see this as we continue to read in just a few minutes. Moses is in fear of his own life because the people and their complaining, it's now amplified and intensified to this quarreling on the verge of murder. And it's showing us something that we see all over Scripture, which is our sin, when left to dwell in our hearts and left to dwell in our lives unrepented of, will always grow more serious over time. The track that sin leads to is death. Period. Scripture's clear on this. One of the places you see this most clearly is James chapter 1, verses 14 and 15, where James sort of gives us this blueprint for how sin works in our life. And I don't want you to miss this. This isn't the big point of this passage. We're going to get there, but I don't want you to miss what's happening here. Look what James says in chapter 1. He says this: "Each person is tempted when he's lured and enticed by his own desire. Then desire, when it's conceived, gives birth to sin, and sin, when fully grown, brings forth death." Here's what he's teaching us. Our sin in our life starts not out here, it starts in here. We have desires in our flesh, desires in our mind, in our heart, sinful desires, and those things, there's a gestation period. They don't give birth to sin immediately. They sort of sit and simmer in our hearts. Eventually, they will give birth to sin out here in the real world with real consequences. And eventually, it says, that sin, when fully grown, will bring forth death in your life. This is how sin works. It doesn't just stay in your head. Desires in your head work themselves out into your hands, and the hands eventually will bring forth death to you. We see this all over the place in the Bible, which is why every single time the Bible teaches followers of Jesus how to deal with sin, it uses like the most incredibly violent language. We've talked about this before at Emmaus, but I just want you to see it again. In Romans chapter 8, Paul is talking about how to get sin out of our lives. And he says, if you want to live, you must crucify the flesh by the Spirit. You must put to death your flesh. If you want sin out of your life, you got to kill it. You got to get rid of it. Jesus, in the Sermon on the Mount, he's talking about lust. He's talking about lustful desires in ourselves. And he talks about how we deal with these. And he says, if your eye is leading you to sin, if your hand is leading you to sin, he doesn't say, you know, throw away the computer, get some parental controls on your devices. He says, if your eye's leading you to sin, get a spoon and gouge it out. If your hand's leading you to sin, Jesus' words, red letters, take a knife and cut it off. It's better for you to walk the rest of your days handicapped than for you to let sin dwell in your life unrepented of and unkilled, because it will eventually kill you and lead you straight to hell. Sin's not a small deal, church. It's a big deal, and Scripture's clear on this. If you pay attention to the Israelites here in this passage, this unbelief that first was grumbling, is now quarreling, is going to eventually result in none of them being able to enter the promised land. They're going to get on the brink of the promised land, and in their unbelief, their persistent unbelief, they're not going to enter. They're going to be too afraid that God could actually provide for them, and an entire generation of Israel will have to die in the wilderness as God wanders around for 40 years until they all die off, so that their children can finally enter, can finally eat the fruit of Canaan, and can finally watch the walls of Jericho crumble down. Sin's not a small deal. It's a huge deal, church, and we're meant to see that here. if there's sin in your hearts, if you've been accommodating desires in your mind, been flirting with affections in your heart that you know are wrong, do not be deceived, my brothers and my sisters. That path leads to death. Don't miss the warnings of Exodus 17. Sin always grows more serious over time. We also see a second lesson here in these first verses. And that's this, number two, we are prone to be forgetful of God in our practical lives. It's in our natures, it's in our bones, we're prone, we're inclined to be forgetful of God in our natural lives. Let me show you what I mean by this. Here in these verses, there's no doubt in my mind that there's an actual crisis going down. 2 million people have now camped in the desert in a place without water. That's a crisis. The body cannot live but 3, maybe 4 days without water. Imagine you're in this moment and the cloud has stopped moving, you're settled down, and the word starts to spread. There's no spring, there's no water, we're camped out without water. And you got kids. Like, I don't take issue at all with the fact that in this moment we find Israel concerned and upset and even a little bit worried about what's going on. That's just rational. What confuses me, what is an issue to me, is what they do with that stress. Namely, they don't go to God at all. They immediately run to Moses. Look at verse 2. In their stress, they run to Moses, man. They run to solutions of man and begin to get angry with Moses, try to manipulate him into doing something, helping them find water. In their practical need for today, even though this morning they went out and got manna off the ground, now in the afternoon, as they have a new need for more water so that they can survive, they don't even think to go to God. They immediately turn to the solutions of their own hands and of this world. And it's what I would call functional atheism. Functional atheism. There's this belief in God to be certain, but it's not fleshing itself out into active, daily trusting in God for your needs. If you were to go up to these Israelites and ask, do you believe in God? They might say, yes, of course. We walked through the Red Sea. We saw the walls of water. And yet here, in the midst of a real need, there's no inclination in them to turn to God. This faith that they have is showing itself to be a weak, frail faith, unable to found them in the midst of this storm. In the midst of a crisis, it's as if they're a house built on sand and it's crumbling beneath them. Their faith, their belief in God can't seem to hold them in this moment. And it reminds me so much of what Jesus said in Matthew chapter 7, Sermon on the Mount. We got these verses for the screen. He says these, he's describing people who can encounter God, have a form of encounter with God that doesn't result in obedience. And this is what he says. Everyone, take heed of these words, church. Everyone who hears these words of mine and does them will be like a wise man who built his house on the rock. The rains fell, the floods came, the winds blew and beat on that house, but it did not fall because it had been founded on the rock. But everyone who hears these words of mine and does not do them, there's a hearing happening, they're encountering God, but they're not walking in obedience to it, that person will be like a foolish man who builds his house on the sand. The rains fell, the floods came, and the winds blew and beat against that house, and it fell. And great was the fall of it. I'm reminded so much in those words of these people in Exodus 17. They have a form of faith, but it's a weak faith. I think it's exactly what James would call in James chapter 2, a dead faith, an incomplete faith, faith without works. A belief that doesn't result in following, a belief that's like in the head maybe, but not down in the heart. And that kind of faith, don't be deceived, will not hold you in the midst of a storm. Just like it's not holding these Israelites here. And I think we here at Emmaus Church with natures just like Israel, we also carry sinful flesh just like Adam, just like these Israelites did here because of the fall. With natures like this, I think we are equally prone to be forgetful of God in the midst of our needs. Like just for a moment, as your pastor, I want to pause for a moment and call you to evaluate your own life and check your own heart here. When you experience an active need in your own life, when you hit a storm, when you hit a crisis, what's your first step towards? What do you do in those moments? We live in the first world, so these moments are rare for us. We don't actively have needs in the areas of like food, water, and shelter. A lot of our needs are met. If I was preaching this sermon in Uganda, as I asked people to evaluate their needs, a whole lot of examples would flood into their minds because in the third world, there's a lot of need. But for you, as you evaluate, when you think about the days in your life when you experience needs, what do you do with them? Like maybe for you it's in areas of health, like your kid's getting sick, or you're being diagnosed with a disease yourself, experiencing chronic pain of some kind. Maybe for you it's in relationships where these needs arise. You enter into a period of tension and stress with your best friends or with your family, and your whole life gets thrown into chaos. Whatever it is, those moments of needs, the same things always pop up. It's the moments when we experience fear, when we experience anxiety, when we experience stress and worry. What is that for you? These emotions are like canaries in the coal mine for us. They show us a heart in crisis. When you're worried, when you're stressed, when you're anxious, these are your moments of crisis. So what are they for you? And what do you do when they come? Do you do what Israel does here and run straight to solutions on this plane? Looking to the best five-point plan that you can come up with, the best solutions that mankind can offer? Do you jump into quarreling and complaining and grumbling with the people God's placed you with? If so, would you know clearly this morning that God is stronger for you than to just be a comfort on your good days? God is absolutely a comfort to us on all the good days. He's also a rock for the storm. When you're pulled into stress, he's strong enough to hold you there. Know your nature to turn away from God's, that we might learn a better way. Would you see in these verses as we continue here, would you see God beckoning you out of your inclination to lean on yourself and into leaning on him? That's exactly what we're going to see here in this next verse with Moses. Let's keep going. We may be prone to be forgetful of God, but here in Moses we see a new way. Let's read this together. Verse number 4. So Moses cried to the Lord, "What shall I do with this people? They are almost ready to stone me." I love that verse. I love it. I love what Moses is teaching us here. And it's our third big lesson. Write this down. Number 3, we must learn to depend on God in our moments of need. If we have natures that are prone to be forgetful of God in our moments of need, we have to learn from Moses here how to depend on God. Verse number 4, it represents another significant crisis in this passage, right? So the first crisis was the people of Israel having no water. It's a big deal. It's a big crisis. We talked about that. But here in verse 4, Moses tells us he's about to be stoned, which means Moses is still in the crisis of water, but now he has a whole other life and death situation on his hand. 2 million Israelites wanting to kill him. It's not a small deal. Moses is in crisis. He's in double crisis here in this moment. But in him, we see an entirely opposite response to what we saw with Israel. He doesn't turn to worldly solutions. He doesn't like form a committee of men from the camp to go out and seek out sources of water in this moment. He doesn't jump straight into getting some people together to go back to the last campsite and get fresh water where they were before. He doesn't jump into stress in this moment. What does he do? He steps out of the chaos of crisis and he jumps directly into communion with God, praying this beautiful prayer to Yahweh, "What shall I do with these people?" And in it, he's showcasing us dependency on God. He's showing us what it looks like. If the people of Israel are showing us functional atheism, Moses here is teaching us faithful dependency. We're meant to see in him what we should do. If we have natures like Israel, prone to forget God, let us learn from Moses what true, full-bodied faith that lasts through the storms actually looks like. And it looks like this, turning to God with this beautiful prayer, "What shall I do?" In the moments of need, going to God, praying to him, "What do you want me to do, Lord?" I love that prayer. What shall I do? 4 simple words, but I think it should be the motto of the Christ follower. Like, I'm going to name this sermon on the podcast, "What shall I do?" Because this is what this passage is showing us to do, to go to the God of the universe in the midst of our needs for today and to ask him for guidance and wisdom. This is the prayer of dependency. It's the anthem of dependency. It's a heart that properly relies on God that actually says these words. Real quickly, let me just show you 4 godly qualities of dependency that we see in these words, that we see in Moses as he prays these words. Number 1, we see humility. Moses is showing us as he prays to God, "What shall I do?" He's showcasing like a proper perspective of his own smallness. He's showing this humble position that knows that he's insufficient for solving this problem. A man of pride steps into this crisis and says, "I have a solution, let's do this." A man of humility steps into a crisis and says, "What do I do? your husband deals with pride, when you're lost on a country road somewhere and there's no signal on your phone anymore and you can't figure out where to go, that dude's never going to ask for directions. But the man of humility will in the moments of need and crisis pray, "What shall I do?" It shows humility, which shows us dependency. It also shows us faith. "What shall I do?" shows us faith in God as the sufficient one. When you're in a crisis, to actually pause long enough, take time, when time's of essence, to pray is an enormous step and an indication of faith. Like Moses, the clock is ticking. He's in a real crisis. It shows us for him, prayer is not like a plan B. It's not this pleasantry of going through the motions in order to pray to God. For him, his plan is, "God, you need to provide." In his moment of crisis, he doesn't cut out prayer. In his moments of stress, he doesn't remove his quiet times. He runs straight to the Lord in faith, saying, "God, what do I do?" He's looking for the answer because he has faith in God. It also shows us obedience. The third quality of dependency we see in these words, it showcases a heart of obedience, a heart ready to obey wherever God leads. Praying, "What shall I do, Lord?" is fixing your heart on God. It's fixing your eyes, lifting your eyes to heaven and saying, "I need an answer." The only person who prays that is somebody who has a heart that's ready to obey whatever God says. And I'll tell you something, church, what God usually says in these moments doesn't make any sense. Like the instructions, we're going to read them in the next few verses. The instructions that God gives to Moses for how to get water for the people of Israel make no sense. We've got to have hearts of obedience ready to walk in whatever God tells us. When we hear his voice, we walk in obedience. When the people get to Jericho and God tells them how they're going to defeat this city, God's plan makes no sense. Remember that story from Children's Church? You remember the story of the Battle of Jericho. Does God tell them to build these mighty cannons and to begin to build these mighty breachers that could break down the wall? No, he says, go march around it. Every day, just march around that wall. What kind of a plan is that, God? God will often give us confusing instructions in our moments of need, and yet a heart of obedience that says, "What shall I do, Lord?" will be ready to walk in them. This phrase also shows us hope. "What shall I do?" shows hope, this God-glorifying quality of heart. It's similar to faith. Maybe you've never thought about what hope is. It's very similar to faith, but the Bible calls these two separate words. Hope is more of a God-founded optimism in God's future work based on a remembrance of his past work. A heart of hope is a heart that gathered the manna that morning and now in the afternoon in your need is confident in God's ability to provide because you're hoping in remembrance of what he's done in the past. And we see all of this in our faith-filled brother here in Moses. He takes himself out of the storm of crisis, out of the storm of anxiety, out of the storm of stress, out of the storm of fear, and he runs to the rock of ages and he sets down upon him and he looks to God for the solution and he's ready to obey whatever he says. Church, we have to learn this kind of dependency. Whatever those places are where your heart begins to scream out in chaos, would you learn in that moment your first step has got to be to God? Israel still doesn't get it. Let us not have to go 2 or 3 or 4 times before we learn the lesson. Run to the Lord in your needs. In your chaos, run to the God that can hold you through them. This was so significant for me this week, so sweet of the Lord to teach me this, to stumble upon these words, "What shall I do?" as I go through a sermon prep week. For me, one of those places where the canaries of my soul begin to sing, where stress and anxiety begin to pop up, is in sermon writing. My weeks of sermon prep are always filled with a little bit of stress and worry and anxiety. Writing a sermon, you probably don't know this yourself unless you've had the chance to write a sermon, but there's a lot of competing emotions that just sort of infiltrate your heart in the process of writing a sermon. Number one, you want to be faithful to God. You want to understand the passage rightly. You want to do the good hard work of studying and digging into commentaries and digging into God's word and praying over it until it makes sense to you. That's a hard task. It requires effort. So there's stress because you don't want to mess up. God tells us he holds teachers to a higher standard of accountability. I will one day have to answer to God in heaven for the words I uttered to you today. So there's nervousness before God. There's anxiety about doing it right. And on top of all of that, there's the flesh. There's the desires of being a man where you want to be well-liked. You want to stand in front of, you know, 450 people over the course of a day and not be embarrassed and not make yourself a fool of. The pride in me, I have to slay that each and every time I preach, but it's hard work. There's stress, there's anxiety. I'm prone to resist the work. Like every hour of sermon prep, I just want to run from it and go grab a bag of Doritos and go binge out on some Netflix show. Like I'd rather be relaxing. You know how sweet it was to see Moses' dependency in his stress. Not to run to avoidance of issues, not to run into man-made solutions of issues, but to run to the Rock of Ages and begin to pray, what shall I do, Lord? I can't tell you how many times this week I got up in my office, got a little couch there, and I knelt down on the couch when I would hit like a part of the text I didn't understand or a part of the sermon I was trying to articulate and I couldn't think of the right words. I just pray to God, what shall I do? This is your flock. You know better than me what their hearts need. You know better than me where their faith is weak. What shall I do, Lord? What are the words you want me to speak? He didn't speak audibly to me. I didn't get this Moses answer that we're about to see. He didn't give me an audible answer, but what he did give me was this peaceful assurance from his spirit that I'm walking in obedience to him. A heart of dependency is what God desires, and as we look to him, exactly what we're going to see in these next few verses, God provides. Look at what God does as we finish this up. Verses 5 through 7 here. And the Lord said to Moses, pass on before the people, taking with you some of the elders of Israel and take in your hand the staff with which you struck the Nile and go. Behold, I will stand before you there on the rock at Horeb, and you shall strike the rock and water shall come out of it, and the people will drink. So Moses did so in the sight of the elders of Israel, and he called the name of the place Massah and Meribah because of the quarreling of the people of Israel, because they tested the Lord by saying, is the Lord among us or not? Once again, for the 50th time in this journey, God shows himself in these verses to be a faithful God. And in here, we're going to see our last big lesson. Number 4, if you're taking notes. Number 4, God meets us in our needs with his provision and with his presence. Both of those words are important. I'm going to explain what I mean, but write that down. God meets us in the midst of our needs, in the midst of our crises, with his provision and his presence. We've been studying Exodus for many months now. We've watched many needs arise, and I promise you over and over again, God's proven himself each and every time to be a faithful provider, and he does the same thing here in this next episode of need with Moses. As Moses comes in dependency upon God, I love what God does. The specifics here are so important. Did you catch them? I want to reiterate what we just read. What God tells Moses to do, the answer that he gives after Moses cries out, what shall I do, is this. He tells Moses, go grab some elders. Go grab some of the leaders of the people of Israel and leave. He says, go on before the people to a place called Horeb, which we know from other parts of the Bible, Horeb is another name for Sinai. It's the next place where Israel's headed, which means in all likelihood, Israel in this moment stays back at Rephidim and Moses and the elders alone go forward. I don't know how far. We don't know specifically how far they went forward, but likely a mile, maybe even a few miles forward to this rock at Horeb. And there, God says, he's going to, catch these words, stand before Moses and the elders on the rock. There'll be a rock there in this place at Horeb, and he's going to stand before them. And Moses is to take his staff, the same staff that he used, you know, through all the plagues, and he's to strike that rock. And God, in that movement, will provide for his people. And indeed, we see in these verses, he does just that. Water comes forth. And in it, we see two separate provisions that God's giving to his people here. And I want you to see both. These are both so important. Number one, God meets them in their need with provision of water. There's like a physical, active need for H2O, and that's exactly what God provides them with. 2 million people need it, a massive camp of folks needing to be quenched in their thirst, and he provides it in this powerful, miraculous form. It wasn't just a small amount of water that came out when this rock was split. Psalms 105, as the psalmist is inspired by the Holy Spirit describing this part, it says, the rock birthed forth a river. Out of a rock, which you know what a rock looks like. If you break open a rock, guess what's inside? More rock. But out of this rock, God births a river. And the river is abundant. It flows down miles back to the people. Moses and the elders are about to go back to Rephidim, to the camp, and they're going to stay there for a few more. We're going to see them still there in the next passage. They're going to be there for a while. This river keeps flowing. There's suddenly a river of water provided to God's people. They had a need of thirst, and God meets them in that need with his provision. But also, don't miss this, God also meets them with his presence. Look again at verse 6. This is so important. God doesn't just give Moses water. He also gives him himself. God says to Moses and these elders, I will stand before you on the rock at Horeb. What a phrase that is. I spent so much time this week reading commentaries, studying these words, trying to understand what happened at that rock. I will stand before you? What does that mean? What did Moses see in this moment? Did he see like embodied God? Did he see pre-incarnate Christ actually standing there on top of the rock? Was he glowing? Was it radiant? Did it cause his face to melt? Did he see a glory cloud like he saw back in Exodus 16? Did God manifest his presence as a cloud? Was it another burning bush? I have no idea, and no commentators know either, because all we have are these words, I will stand before you. The only thing we know clearly is that as Moses sought the Lord and sought his provision in this moment, independency, God met him with himself. And don't miss that, because it underscores a promise we see all throughout the Bible, one of the most glorious promise of scriptures, which is this: when you seek for the Lord, you will always find him. I want to say that again, and then I'm going to illustrate it to you by showing you every place in the Bible I can find where that's promised to you. Hear me and write this down. When you seek for the Lord, you will always find him. Be careful there. I'm not saying when you seek for his blessings, you will always find them. When you seek for water, you will always find them. When you seek for healing, you will always find them. I'm not saying that. I'm saying when you seek for the Lord, you will always find God. Let me show you this. This is underscored and promised throughout scripture over and over and over again. I compiled a list this week, just went through the entire Bible, found about 25 examples. For the sake of time, I'm going to read 15 of them to you. We're going to fly through these, but see God's promise for us that's delivered to Moses in this moment. Don't want you to move past this too fast. Deuteronomy chapter 4, verse 29, first place we see this. But from there, you will seek the Lord your God, and you will find him. Promise statement. You will find him if you search after him with all your heart and with all your soul. Proverbs 8, verse 7, I love those who love me, and those who seek me diligently find me. You seek after the Lord, you'll find him, church. Psalm chapter 9, verse 10, those who know your name put their trust in you. For you, O Lord, have not forsaken those who seek you. Never been somebody who sought after the Lord and God's forsaken him in that seeking. Psalm 34, verse 8, oh, taste and see that the Lord is good. When you taste him, when you seek after him and actually taste him, guess what you're going to find? That he's good. Every time you seek him, you'll find that he's good. God promises this to us. Psalm 34, verse 22, the Lord redeems the life of his servants. None of those who take refuge in him will be condemned. You take refuge in the rock of ages, you will never be condemned, church. Jeremiah 29, verse 13 and 14, you will seek me and you will find me when you seek me with all your heart. And then to just repeat the promise twice in a row for emphasis, I will be found by you, declares the Lord. You seek with all your heart, church, guess what you're going to find? God himself. Lamentations chapter 3, verse 25, the Lord is good to those who wait for him, to the soul who seeks him. Amos chapter 5, verse 4, for thus says the Lord to the house of Israel, seek me and live. 2 Chronicles chapter 7, verse 14, if my people who are called by my name humble themselves, pray and seek my face and turn from their wicked ways, then I will hear from heaven and will forgive their sin and heal their land. John chapter 6, New Testament, verse 35, Jesus said to them, I am the bread of life. Whoever comes to me shall never hunger. Come to me, you will feast, and you'll be satisfied because you'll find me. John chapter 7, verse 37, on the last day of the feast, the great day, Jesus stood up and cried out, if anyone thirsts, let him come to me and drink. You're never going to come to the Lord and not be able to drink, because when we seek him, we'll find him, church. Matthew chapter 11, verse 28, come to me, all who labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Oh, you in this room who are prone to anxiety, would you hear that verse again? Come to me. Don't run to yourself and to your solutions and to your plans and to your doctors and to your essential oils. Run to me and I will give you rest. Acts chapter 7, verse 26 and 27. And he made, God made from one man every nation of mankind to live on the face of the earth, having determined allotted periods and the boundaries of their dwelling place. Why? That they should seek for God and perhaps feel their way towards him and find him. Why do you live in Buford, Georgia in 2019? Why are you at Emmaus Church on July 21st, 2019, listening to this? Because God wants you to seek for him. And guess what, church? When you seek for him, you will always find him. Hebrews chapter 11, verse 6. Without faith, it's impossible to please God. For whoever would draw near to God must believe that he exists and that he rewards those who seek him. James chapter 4, verses 7 and 8. Submit yourselves, therefore, to God. Resist the devil, and he will flee from you. Draw near to God, and he will, what, church? He will draw near to you. Over and over and over again, the scriptures promise us the same thing repeatedly. If you will, in the midst of your need, come to God, you will always find him. You'll never be left wanting. In your burdens, come here, Jesus says. Don't run there, come to me. The crisis is not by accident. It's designed to teach you dependency. Come and depend and feast on me. The promise here is not that you'll always get the water. The promise here is not that you'll always get the stuff, but the promise is always that you'll get God. And hear me, getting God is so much better than getting his stuff. Like this is what's so horrific about the prosperity gospel, this horrible form of teaching that's infiltrated churches and is being exported to third world countries. It's a type of teaching that elevates the things of God, the blessings of God, above God himself. It takes things like health, wealth, and prosperity and says that God is nothing more than the means by which you get what you want. You believe in God, you'll drive nice cars and you'll have nice houses and you won't get sick and your kids won't die. It's blasphemy, church. God is not the means. He's the end. In his presence, it says in Psalm 16, is fullness of joy. God is the full end. Eternal joy is found in him, not in his stuff. If you drink water and you eat manna, you will find yourself tomorrow thirsty and hungry right over again. You come to God, you drink of God himself, you'll never thirst again. It's exactly what Jesus says in John chapter 4, story of the woman at the well. You may remember it. This woman comes to a well, and literally and symbolically, she's dipping her pail into water that cannot satisfy her. She's thirsty in her flesh, but if you hear the story, she's like looking to all these other things for satisfaction from her soul. Her mouth is thirsty in John chapter 4, and her soul is thirsty. And look at Jesus' words to them. I don't have these for the screens, but let me read them to you. Jesus says to her, "Everyone who drinks of this water," pointing to the well, "will be thirsty again." If you're here today and you're running after the pleasures of this world, you're running after money and sex and whatever can fulfill your soul, would you hear those words one more time? Everyone who drinks of this water will be thirsty again, but whoever drinks of the water that I will give him will never be thirsty again. That water that I give him will become in him a spring of water welling up to eternal life. Jesus had more for that woman than water that day. God had more for Moses here in Exodus chapter 17 than just water. And God has more for you than water as well. If you're here and you find yourself, as you think about your own crises and your own moments of need, living a lot like Israel, living a lot like functional atheism with this like assent to the truths of God, but no belief in him, would the Lord in his grace beckon you to himself, beckon you to the rock on which you can stand in any storm? It will not let you down. You will not fall. Would God in his grace lead us there as we learn dependency from Moses? We're almost done here. In a few moments, the band is going to come and they're going to lead us in worship and give us a chance, as always, to respond to what we've heard at these tables. moment of communion that we practice every week here at Emmaus Church, a chance to remember Jesus, to go to these tables, take the bread, reminding us of Jesus, taking the juice, reminding us of his blood spilt for us on the cross, and remember Christ as our ultimate satisfaction, to turn from trusting in the weak, frail things of this world and remind ourselves, be beckoned back to trusting in God. Now, as we go, I just want to highlight one more thing, one more interesting thing I found as I was studying this week that didn't fit into any of the other parts of this sermon, so here you go, it'll be the ending. One of my favorite parts of Exodus is how often we catch glimpses of Jesus in the story of Israel here. Like I've told you this before when I've had the opportunities to preach, in the Passover, we see Jesus as the true and final Passover. In the giving of the manna, we see Jesus as the true and final bread of life. In the giving of Sabbath, we see Jesus as the true and final Sabbath for our souls. Over and over again, God just drops these sovereign breadcrumbs throughout this story of the redemption of Israel to point us to and remind us of the great redemption that he would offer us in Christ. And just so you know, like that's evidence of God's sovereignty and reality. This book of Exodus has been revered by God's people for centuries before Jesus was ever born. God was giving his people a glimpse, a prophetic glimpse of what was coming in each of these moments. And he does the same thing here in Exodus 17. It's no exception. And we see this conclusively in actually 1 Corinthians chapter 10, verse 4. They're going to throw this on the screens for us, where Paul, the Apostle Paul, makes this audacious statement. He's talking about the Israelites wandering through the desert, and he says this, they drank from the spiritual rock that followed them, and the rock was Christ, which I find fascinating, because if I'm picking out where Jesus is in Exodus 17, I'm thinking the water is Christ. Like that which satisfies our thirst, that which fully satisfies. That's what my mind would first go to. But Paul, inspired by the Holy Spirit, points us to the rock. And I think he does it with great purpose. Because when you consider his words and you begin to think about the rock being Christ, you begin to see that truly that rock was Christ. Because Jesus, just like this rock, has everything in himself that we need to be satisfied. It'll never run out. It'll keep flowing. We can feast on it for years. In him is all we need to be satisfied. And Jesus, just like this rock, he was stricken for us on Calvary. He bore the blow. In this story, the only people deserving of a blow of punishment is Israel, but the rock bears the blow. And by that striking, Israel was able to drink. And it's only by Jesus' stripes there on Calvary that we're able to be healed. The rock in this story was struck by Moses' staff. It was the symbol of God's judgment against sin, against Egypt. This is the staff that turned the Nile into blood, the staff that parted the Red Sea that would eventually crush Pharaoh. In the same way, Jesus on the cross, we know this from Romans, he bore the wrath of God due us for all of our sin. The wrath struck him so that it wouldn't have to strike you. And catch this, Jesus drank it in full and he propitiated it in full so that God truly is no longer angry with you when you're in Christ. You're struggling with sin, you're the person that needs to root out sin from your life from earlier in this sermon. Hear me, God's not angry with you anymore if you're in Christ because he's propitiated in full on that cross that we might be forgiven if we'll trust in his name. Simple belief, faith in Jesus is what saves us. Church, as Moses strikes the rock here in Exodus 17, we're catching another glimpse of the cross where Jesus became our salvation, died to bring us life, to fill us with his presence. So once again, as we go to these tables, would you trust once again in Jesus? And if you find yourself here this morning and you've never done that, you've never put your faith in Jesus, maybe you've even been here the last 2 weeks in a row, would you not miss what keeps being repeated in these sermons, which is Jesus is who saves? Israel's missed the lesson 3 times in a row. The last 3 weeks in a row, these sermons have ended in gospel. If God's beckoning you to himself, don't run past him. Trust in Jesus, the gracious rock of your salvation who is stricken for you, and through faith in his name, you'll be saved. Trust in Jesus, the solid rock who can hold us through every storm. Trust in Jesus, the faithful rock who provides for us in all of our needs. Church, we are prone to look elsewhere and to lean on the weakest of cobwebs. in our moments of crisis? Would we learn to lean on the rock of ages, the only solid rock, Christ himself? Amen. Let's pray. Jesus, we love you. We thank you, Father, for a glimpse of yourself in these pages of Exodus, Lord. For a reminder, Lord, that you have more for us than just the simple meeting of our needs. Lord, you have yourself, and in you, we have all that we ever need. Father, I know many of us in this room are walking through crises. Lord, many of us with natures that make every moment a crisis sometimes. Father, so many walking through so many days with those words from Matthew 11, the feeling of being heavy laden, of exhaustion from the fears and the anxieties and the stresses. Would they hear your words clearly? Would they see the model clearly in Moses? Would they come to you? Would they go to these tables and remember you? If any of us don't believe, Lord, would we go to these tables and trust in you? And would we find that you can hold us? Would we find that as we taste you, indeed, we will be satisfied? Thank you, Lord, for your word. Thank you for your instruction. Lead us now as we respond. It's in your name that we pray. Amen. Okay, a few questions, two of them, in fact. Number one, how can you find the balance between rightly crying out to God and complaining to him? Good question. I think this is coming from verse 4 there, as it says Moses is crying out to God with this question of what shall I do? I love that. I'm glad you noticed like there's a difference between crying out to God and complaining to him. I would say the big difference here between the two would be faith. Because if you're just complaining, there's a lack of, it's almost like you're just trying to get out your frustrations. You're not actually expecting God to bring any wisdom, bring any guidance, bring any deliverance to the situation. You're just frustrated and annoyed. Versus crying out, sort of what Moses is doing, at least in this passage, is clearly coming to God looking for the answer. So the heart of faith, sort of that heart of dependency that's so critical, is where the righteousness is found in the midst of our pleading to the Lord. Now, I want to say this clearly. I think God can totally handle our frustrations. I actually think verse 4 is sort of wrought. It's a prayer of faith to be certain, but it's wrought with this frustration. Moses is like not happy about the people once again failing, not happy about the people threatening his life by stoning him. Like he's crying out because there's a lot of emotion in his prayer. But it's a prayer, you will find nonetheless, that still's looking to God for the answer. And that's where the key is. The key is looking to God in faith in the midst of your storms, not just complaining, whining to God. God can handle your whining too. But it's the faith looking to him where he meets us in the midst of our needs. So there's number one. Number two, second question, also a good one. How do you encourage someone who feels like God isn't answering any of their prayers or pleas or feels like God is against them during hard times? Great, great question. I would say three things. Number one, you're not alone. Feeling like God's being silent in the midst of your storms is actually something we see repeatedly through the Bible. In fact, I would encourage you to go read, if this is you, Lamentations, the whole book, but especially chapter 3. This brother, whoever he was, is just so broken before the Lord. And he feels totally forgotten by God. The whole first half of that chapter is just like, God, do you have eyes? Are you looking? Do you see what's going on here? Just almost this frustration about whether or not God is even there in the midst of it. And then in the midst of it, there's this turn that happens. And the whole last part of the chapter is just this turning to God in faith. But this I call to mind, and therefore I have hope. The mercies of God are new every morning. Great is your faithfulness. It's like in the midst of his frustration with the silence, he's claiming the truths about God. Which is the second thing I would point you to. If you're feeling like God's against you, you're wrong. God's not against you. So claim the truths we know from Scripture of his faithfulness, of his steadfast love. Steadfast means steadfast. It doesn't change because the storm arrived. God's love for you is steadfast, of his enduring faithfulness in the midst of that. Call to mind what's true. Because your thinking is actually what's wrong here, not God's faithfulness. And then thirdly, I would also just call you to trust in the midst of this. Like in the midst of not knowing whether or not God is seeing you or hearing you or with you in your hard time, like I would beckon you to faith because God is so good. He's able to provide for you in ways you don't even understand, in ways you're not even expecting. Actually, one of the things that didn't fit into the sermon that just sort of had to get chopped and left on the sidelines was a point I wanted to make about the elders. I find it so interesting that Moses, God sends him with elders out to the rock at Horeb. And I think what it is, and it's actually going to become sort of a bigger motif as we continue in Exodus, Moses in verse 4, he's all alone, he's in anguish, he's frustrated about these people wanting to kill him. I think he's like about to burn out as a leader. I think he's like so isolated and experiencing a lot of emotional fatigue and pain in verse 4, more than he even knows. And I think God, no, you don't even see this in the verse unless you're really looking for it. God's meeting a need Moses didn't even know he had. He's saying, go get some brothers. You need some people with you, bro. Go get some people and go with you. You're going to see this in the next few chapters with Jethro and Moses beginning to really delegate for the people. You're going to see God just even in gentleness continue to provide for Moses in ways he didn't know. So in your need, in your storm, know this. God is listening. He does see you. He knows better than you what your needs are, and he knows better than you how to meet them. So call your heart to faithfulness. Call your heart to trusting in his provision, and know you're not alone. Moments like this have been experienced by God's people throughout history. So we can trust him. He's a solid rock. Let me pray for us. God, we love you. Thank you for another day of faithfulness from your hand. May we walk out of here with firmer feet because they're fixed on you. Lead us in your grace. It's in your name that we pray. Amen. You are dismissed. We'll see you next week.